All right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 13. 2 Kings, chapter 13. We're going to read about more carnal kings and the end of a godly era. More carnal kings and the end of a godly era. Now, it was roughly 150 years since Israel saw its best days when David ruled over the land of Israel. His son Solomon did bring more wealth to Israel, but due to loving many foreign women and worshiping their false gods, he also brought God's hand against Israel. The kingdom was eventually divided during the days of his son Rehoboam's reign, the early days of his reign, resulting in a man named Jeroboam ruling over the 10 northern tribes collectively called Israel, and Rehoboam ruling over two tribes in the south collectively called Judah. But God was faithful to send prophets to call the people back to fellowship with him so that he could once again bless them with peace from their enemies and prosperity. Two main prophets that God sent were, number one, the prophet Elijah, followed by his protege, his successor, a man named Elisha. And we've been reading a lot about Elisha in the last few weeks. Both were mightily used of God to perform many signs and miracles, yet Elisha received a double portion of the Spirit that was upon Elijah. And we'll see tonight just how powerful he was in the realm of the Spirit, doing something that not even Elijah had done. Well, at this point in the narrative, in the story, several kings from David had come and gone. The majority of them were bad, dragging Israel and Judah further downward toward the brink of judgment and eventually removal from the land. In verses 1 through 9, we read about a man named Jehoahaz who reigned over Israel, over the northern kingdom of Israel. Verse 1, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel, the northern kingdom, in Samaria, and reigned 17 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So Jehu was like one of the former kings of Israel, in that he followed after the golden calves that Jeroboam had made. And then Jehu's son, Jehoahaz, followed in his father's footsteps. Now, we remember from previous studies about Jehu. He had obeyed the Lord by killing Ahab and his descendants, including his evil, wicked wife, a woman named Jezebel. Yet Jehu did not worship the Lord, even though the prophets of God were sent to him, giving him command and commission. Even though he had great success in what God had called him to do, yet he, for whatever reason, did not worship the Lord. Instead, he chose to worship the two golden calves that Jeroboam had established several generations previously. And like father, like son, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, also worshiped the same stupid calf-shaped hunks of shiny metal, which was totally without excuse, because 600 years earlier, God had clearly, deliberately told Israel how he feels about idols, especially calf-shaped gold ones. And so keep your finger here, turn to the left of your Bible, to the second book of the Bible, to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, we're going to pick up in verse 19. So Moses at this point had been up on Mount Sinai, miraculously sustained by God. 40 days and 40 nights he neither ate nor drank any food. God miraculously sustained him. God gave him the Ten Commandments as he was coming down. He heard noise emanating from the camp. His servant Joshua was at the base of the mountain waiting for him. And Joshua heard the noise also and said to Moses, "Hey, you know, maybe there's war happening in the camp." And Moses said, "No, no, this is not the sound of war. This is a sound of revelry and partying and debauchery." And God had spoken to Moses just previously before that and said, "You need to get down and restrain the people. They've gone mad with sin and they're worshiping idols." And so Moses comes rushing down. And in verse 19, "So it was as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf, that golden calf that Aaron, the high priest, the spiritual guy, had erected, had fashioned together. He somehow, some way was worked with metal, with precious metals. He made a golden calf. And he said, 'These are the gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And the people began dancing around it." It's in the scripture, it says the people cast off restraint, meaning they did horrible, wicked sexual acts there in front of the golden calf. Many, not all the people, there are many who decried it and said, "This is wrong and it's horrible." And of course, all those who were reveling and having a party looked at them as being, you know, ultra conservative and, you know, legalistic and narrow-minded and all that. You know, just trying to keep us from having fun. So Moses saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger became hot. And he cast the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Maybe Moses thought, "Well, they've already broken the Ten Commandments before receiving them, so what good are these anymore?" And he broke them, maybe symbolically, to show them that they had broken all of them. And he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you've brought so great a sin upon them? Surely they must have tortured you, right, Aaron? They must have threatened your family with torture and death. What did they do that you would be willing to do this?" Well, it was nothing like that at all. Aaron said, "Well, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot." Well, you know the people, that they are set on evil. It's their fault. For they, you know, it's just like when Adam and Eve sinned and God said, "What have you done?" And he said, "What? It's the woman that you gave me." Shift the blame. It's her fault and God, kind of your fault because you gave her to me. And then to the woman, "What have you done? What is this that you've done?" And what did she say? "It's the snake's fault. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's their fault." And so, you know the people, they're set on evil. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods that shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said, "Well, whoever has any gold, let them break it off." So they gave it to me. I cast it into the fire and this calf came out. What a liar. This so happens. It's, you know, I don't know about you, but you cast anything into the fire, does any good come out of it? Any new shapen thing? Maybe he really believed in evolution, because that's kind of what they think too. And so so they gave it to me, cast fire, and this calf came out. Verse 25. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies. So the enemies were watching. They saw the wickedness that was being done. Then Moses stood at the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side, go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp. Let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. They were going after the idol worshipers. They weren't going after the worshipers of Jehovah God. They were going after the idol worshipers. Then Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves to the Lord today, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother." Now it came to pass on the next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you." Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin... Lord, will you please forgive their sin? But if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." Herein, Moses is being a type of Jesus. Here, he is saying, let me be accursed so that they can be cleansed. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God through him. I heard a very fascinating portion of a Bible study earlier today. And the man was talking about the curse of sin originally, how when Adam and Eve sinned, their eyes were open, they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed for themselves fig leaves, which if you have a fig tree like we do, you know, the leaves are they're kind of rough and a little prickly, so it wouldn't be very comfortable. And the point was made that whenever man tries to cover his own sin, it's just awkward and uncomfortable and it's just wrong. Only the Lord can cover sin. And so what God did was eventually clothe Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. The blood was shed so that their sins could be covered. Now you fast forward about 4,000 years, maybe 5,000 years, and you come to the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross. Guess what he was wearing? Nothing. Why? Because sin shamefully uncovers. But God, in his grace, covers. The Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Here Moses is walking in love in that he was covering the sins of the people with his own life. And again, a beautiful picture of Jesus. Love covers a multitude of sins. Hate, on the other hand, uncovers sins. Hate would say, these people have committed a great sin, so God, go ahead and judge them. Go ahead and take them down. Take them out, God. And I'd be happy to be used as your instrument of judgment. Just give me a gun, God, I'll take them out. You know, that's hate. But Moses says, blot me out of your book which you have written. That's love. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And so Jesus hanging on the cross, and the man in this Bible study earlier said, and I know many of you are probably thinking, but wait, I've seen pictures of Jesus. He had a little loincloth. His question was, well, who took the picture? Well, nobody. Well, who was the sculptor that was there carving it up? Nobody. Look, when the Romans executed a criminal, one thing that they did was they put him to public shame. They took off all their clothes. Jesus was naked. Because that's what sin does. It exposes one to shame. So Jesus was shamed on our behalf. On our behalf. So the Lord, verse 33, says to Moses, well, whoever has sinned against me, no, you cannot bear the sins of others. And there's only one who would be able to bear the sins of others, and that's Jesus. You, Moses, cannot. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now therefore go, lead the people to the place which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin. And the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Now I want to just direct your attention to verse 20 again of Exodus 32. He took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, ground it to powder, he scattered it on the water, and made the children of Israel drink it. Why? Why did he make Israel drink water laced with gold idol dust? Why? Why? I've said it before, and I still believe it's true. My old youth pastor days are now coming out of me. I imagine the people the next day having to go, let me say it a little more delicately, having to use the facilities wherever they might have been, having their morning constitutional, and having a graphic, visual, and smelly object lesson of how God feels about idols. Just nothing more than a pile of shiny poop. That's how God feels about idols. False worship, just smelly, stinky, shiny, glittery, but still, you want to go lay hold of that? I don't think so. I don't think so. So anyway, I'm sure there are others who have a much more ecclesiastical interpretation of that passage, but I think mine's cool. So fast forward now, some 600 years later from this event, 600 years later, and here's Jehoahaz, king of Israel. He's not only himself, but he's also leading the rest of Israel, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, into worshiping golden calves. He leading people into worshiping golden calves. Back to 2 Kings 13, verse 3. We read, "Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and then later into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all of their days." So the Syrians then became a perennial enemy, gaining the upper hand against Israel. So Jehoahaz, though he finally, when he's just being attacked by the enemy, he pleads with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. So here's this guy worshiping idols, but then he somehow, some way recognizes, you know what? I've really messed up my life, and I've endangered the lives of other people due to my sin. And he says, God, can you help me? I know it seems, you know, insincere, it seems hypocritical, but God, where else can I go? I'm desperate. And you know what? Even then, I see the grace of God. How even when we bring trouble upon ourselves, the Lord will still hear us and will still deliver us. You can't get that from anybody else, by the way. You can't get that from anybody else but the Lord. And he will deliver us if, here's the if we will humble ourselves. In 2 Chronicles, should the Lord tarry a few months from now, we'll read this in chapter 7, verse 14. Or in 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So Jehoahaz, king of Israel, repented. God heard. God delivered. But sadly, Jehoahaz's repentance didn't last long. Notice verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria, for he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen. So their strength was totally diminished. God didn't allow them to be conquered, but yet their strength totally diminished. 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them, made them like dust at threshing. In other words, they became weak because of their sin and the rebellion against God. Now, had they really turned from their sins and repented, God would have built them up. But because they would not turn, they got what they... It's so often like the husband and the wife whose marriage is on the rocks, and the husband's done something dumb, something stupid, and he comes for prayer. It's like, wow, you're coming for prayer. Well, you know, I really did something wrong. I did something stupid. Well, man, we're going to pray with you. We're going to trust God. We're going to counsel with you. We're going to help you every way we can. Let's pray. Let's talk. Let's counsel. Let's see if God won't restore your marriage. Make it even better than it was before. And okay, I'm all in. I'm going to do this. And 3 weeks later, he's nowhere to be found. Wife takes him back. He's okay for a while. And then he figures, well, I got what I wanted. So, thanks God. I'll go my way now, you go your way. No more passion. But sadly, their marriage is never what it once was. Totally weaker. And many times, I've seen it over and over again, it doesn't last long. It doesn't last. No, God doesn't want you just, it doesn't want me to just come to him to fix the problem of today. He wants us to come to him and keep coming to him, not just for today, but for the rest of our lives. Because there are more problems coming. And the more we keep coming to him, the stronger and stronger we become. Not just in our marriages, not just as parents, not just at our jobs, but in all areas. Especially in the areas that really count. That which has to do with eternity. Verse 8, now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And we'll cover that in the months to come. So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers. They buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. And so he just mentioned this Joash, who's also called Jehoash. He reigned over Israel in verses 10 through 13. Not much said about him. Notice, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz. It's like you need a baseball program to keep these guys straight here. He became king over Israel and Samaria, reigned 16 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. He was also a golden calf worshiper, poopy idol worshiper guy. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did and his might, which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah. So he had civil war with fellow Jews, the people to the south. Are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And when we come to chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles, we'll come to that. So Joash rested with his fathers, and Jeroboam, another Jeroboam, sat on his throne. And Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. In verses 14 through 19, we read an insensitive king visits an ill Elisha. An insensitive king visits an ill Elisha. Verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness with which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, "Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen." So he doesn't come to Elisha and says, "Oh, Elisha, if you die, then who's going to minister?" No, it had nothing to do with ministry and with service of God. All Joash cared about was, the enemy's attacking. What do I do? Dude, I'm on my deathbed. Do you think maybe you should ask how I'm doing? But he was so insensitive. But God graciously used Elisha to give Joash a message in spite of how insensitive he was. Elisha said to him, "Take a bow and some arrows." So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he, Elisha, said to Joash, king of Israel, "Put your hand on the bow." So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hand, symbolic of God is going to empower you. God is going to give you power. And then he said, "Open the east window," and he opened it, and Elisha said, "Shoot." And he shot. And he said, "The arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Assyrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them." Here God promises not just victory for Israel over the Syrians, but that Israel would destroy Syria once and for all. A great promise of God if Joash would be faithful in the next thing. Notice verse 18. Then he, Elisha, says, "Take the arrows." So the ones he had left, he took them, and he said to the king of Israel, Elisha says to Joash, "Strike the ground." And so he had his arrows, and he struck three times and stopped. You know, bang, 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 and stopped. Not two, not four, not five, not 15, just three times. You're probably thinking, you know, this is kind of silly. Why am I doing this? And so he didn't do more. What's this going to do? So he just strike the ground. And the number was all according to Joash. However many you want, strike the ground. So just tapped it three times. And the man of God was angry with him and said, "You should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times." In other words, Elisha equated Joash's lack of ground beating with a lack of faith. You should have done more. You should have risked more. You should have done more. But you didn't. What, three times? Three times? That's all you got? Just three times? Well, Elisha basically said, your lack of faith is going to result in a lack of total victory. Your lack of faith. You should have done 5 or 6 times. You only did 3. Many times in Scripture, you and I, we are told to ask the Lord in faith. We're told to pray in faith. In Matthew chapter 7, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. In the original Greek, it's in the present tense. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. How many times? Keep doing it. As long as it takes. Everyone who asks, keeps asking, receives. He who keeps seeking will find. He who keeps knocking, it will be opened to him. In Luke's gospel, in chapter 18, verse 1, we read, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray, and not lose heart." And the parable there in Luke chapter 18, he says this, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man." It's like the legal system of our time. "Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' Though he would not for a while," it's like, I don't need, you know, the widow woman, go away. "He would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.'" This woman is going to wear me out, so I'm just going to give her what she wants and send her on her way. "Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said.'" You hear what the unjust judge said? That just because of her persistence, he's going to give her what she wants so that she'll go away? "Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them?" So in contrast with the wicked judge, you have a wonderful judge who is not bothered by our continually coming to him because he loves us and he wants to do what's right for us. But yet if this widow woman goes to an unjust judge and by her persistence get what she wants, we even more so by going to the just God, by our persistence in prayer, should expect that we will receive what God is wanting to give us. Receive what we're praying for, as long as, of course, it's according to his will. "I tell you," Jesus says, "that he will avenge them speedily." God's not going to put you off in legal delay after legal delay. No, he's going to avenge you speedily. "Nevertheless," and this is, it's almost like a haunting sadness in Jesus' voice when he says this next phrase, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" What did he mean by that? Well, here Jesus equates faith with praying. Faith with persistent praying. Faith with people who keep praying over and over again, seeking after God. When Jesus comes, is he going to find prayer? Is he going to find people praying in faith? Just like Elisha equated striking arrows on the ground with faith. Do it more, do it more, do it more. Man, the more you do, the more you're delivered. Even so, Jesus saying to us tonight, I believe, the more we pray, the more deliverance will come. More prayer. Yeah, but I prayed a lot. Well, you're still having trouble? Yeah, well, haven't prayed enough. But good news is, you pray more, God will deliver. God will set free. Jesus told another parable in Matthew chapter 15. If you want to turn there and look, go ahead. Matthew 15, verse 21. Actually, this isn't a parable. This is a story of an event that happened. Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan. Now, the Canaanites were not Jews. They were foreigners outside of the covenant of Israel. A woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." So she's approaching Jesus, but not according to, it's not her coming. She's trying to come to Jesus through something else. You know, Son of David. It's kind of like, well, I'm going to seek God because my mama was a godly person. and, you know, have my mom pray for me. No, no, no. You pray yourself. You come to Jesus yourself directly. And she wasn't at this time, and Jesus saw through that. So have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. His disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. So she had to ask at least another couple of times. So she's continually crying out. So he got three times at least she's asking. But he answered and said, he says to them, but she could hear, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Sounds like he's kind of being cold. He wasn't. Jesus is never cold. Never. She came and worshiped him, saying, Lord, help me. So there's at least request number four. At least. Lord, help me. And now it's just simple, straightforward. But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Kind of, at face value, you think he's insulting her, calling her a dog. But the term is in the Greek for puppies. And, you know, in a sense, he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, to the people of Israel. Through them, they would get the word out to the Gentiles. And here she's trying to come a little bit too early. And he's trying to make that point. It's to the Jew first, then to the Greek. Jew first, then Gentile. And so Jesus then says, but, you know, it's not right, and it's not right, for parents to treat their pets better than their children. It is not right to think little Fluffy is more deserving than your son or daughter. I remember one man saying, why is it that we speak to our pets like children and our children like pets? Oh, Fluffy, you're so cute and so wonderful. Hey, did you take out the trash? You know. I don't think our priorities are straight in that. But when he said it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs, he's saying, yes, you know, in a house there are pets and they're to be treated, but you feed the kids first. Kids first, pets and animals later. But she said, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Now, after the first couple of requests, what, you calling me a puppy? Who do you think you are? I'm leaving. I'm never coming back to this Jesus ever again. You know, I met the disciples, and they're rude. They're telling me to go away. And yeah, all those Christians, they're like that. They're just rude and obnoxious. I'm never setting foot back in church ever again. You've heard it, haven't you? You know people. Some of them were really mistreated, but never mistreated by Jesus. By some of his people, sure, but never by Jesus himself. So he said, O woman, great is your faith. Why? Because she's persistent. She kept asking. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. And so you go back to Joash. If he had just kept beating the ground with his arrows, the Lord would have delivered Israel from their perennial enemy once and for all. We would not today be reading about a problem with the nation of Syria. They would not be in the news today had Joash exercised a little bit of faith. And if we would just keep seeking the Lord in prayer, then the Lord will also give us victory over our perennial enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Victory is ours, but it takes fighting from a position on our knees and in prayer, and we will have the victory. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. How long? As long as it takes. As long as it takes. And it will come. How much more will the Lord deliver his people speedily, Jesus said. In verses 20 and 21, back in 2 Kings 13, Elisha still works miracles from the grave. This is a cool story. Then Elisha died, they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year, and so it was as they were burying a man, and suddenly they spied a band of raiders. So Israel apparently had some guy that they were going to bury. and yet they saw the Moabite raiders coming. And they put the man, the dead guy, in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Now, no matter what Bible scholars have to say, I just want to say that that's pretty cool right there. That's pretty awesome right there. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't even raise people from the dead while I'm living, let alone raising people from the dead after I'm dead. That is another indication that he got a double portion of the Spirit than Elijah had, because Elijah never raised anybody from a post-mortem state. After he had raised people from the dead when he was alive, but not after he had died. Verses 22 through 25, Israel gains the upper hand just for now. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. So there were the three times. Three times he struck the ground with the arrows. Three times he had victory. Too bad he didn't do four or five or six or 100. Because again, we wouldn't be reading about problems with Syria today. You know, a lack of arrow beating was equated by Elisha as a lack of faith. A lack of prayer on our part is equated by the Lord as a lack of faith. Again, gang, we have a threefold enemy, a three-prong attack against us: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, God promises victory. Victory is ours according to faith. In 1 John 5, verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. It's our faith that overcomes the world. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, faith, yes, believing the right things about who Jesus is, but faith has evidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. There has to be real evidence to faith, otherwise it's not biblical faith. The real evidence to our faith? Prayer. Prayer, seeking after God, drawing near to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is not getting God to do our will. Prayer is us getting in line with God's will. God already has a plan. He has a good plan for your life, better than you do. Prayer is a way for us to tap in to the Lord, to his plan, to his resources, his power. Getting on his plan, which is, again, far better than anything you can come up with, and better what I can come up with. If we want total victory, then we got to totally be into this thing called prayer. We got to be all in. All in. And through continued prayer, inviting the Lord into our lives, we will see God drive back the enemy of our souls. And we will see victory. And eventually see victory once and for all. And Father, with that, we do want to pray. We want to seek your face. Lord, I know that there are many here tonight that are in bondage, that are overwhelmed, that are being attacked, that, Lord, maybe like some of the kings of Israel, they made a mess of their own lives, and now they're paying the price. And Lord, there's sin that so easily besets us. There's temptation that just dominates our thinking, and the world is out there saying, if it feels good, do it, and this is the way that seems right to us, and this is a good plan, and Lord, the devil is lying to us. Father, I pray that you would please reveal your plan for our lives. Please reveal to us, Lord, your strength, your power, your glory. Help us, Lord, to know your ways, to walk in your steps. Holy Spirit, please fill us. Please anoint us. Please, Lord, unite our hearts to seek your face, to fear your name. Unite our hearts, Lord, to this thing called prayer, that we would seek after you early and often, long and hard. For you promise that through this act of faith, we will have victory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, Amen.